panel one?
I think it's good, yeah.
Okay.
Thanks.
There we go. I heard it. Mark chapter 1. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, before I get started, the folks of the flock over in Jackson that I pastor over there in Jackson, Missouri, they send their greetings. And our prayers are continually with you all. I know you are, you as well to us over there. So it's just been an enjoyable time to be able to come over here. This is, I don't know, my fourth or fifth time or something, but I don't really pay attention to that. I'm just thankful that you all are still here, still meeting, still encouraging one another in the gospel. Now, this passage in Mark 14, I've been doing this for almost 30 years, and this is new to me. I've never seen it before. Mark chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and then 12 through 16. Let me just read it. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and an unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Christ by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Of the people. And then we'll skip down to verse 12 and go through verse 16. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples, Christ's disciples, said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And Christ sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go into the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, a manservant. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, say to the owner of the house, the master, saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, I've read this and read this and read this as a simple narrative, a historical narrative. But it's a wonderful moment when God reveals his gospel narrative in places you've never seen it previously, such as the case here. Do you see the gospel in this? It's here. And I've never seen it. So let's learn together. Because all the scriptures point to Christ. And they point to his redemptive glory that he had before the world began, and how God can be just and justify the ungodly. And that story is in here. Now let's look at this together. And the one thing about this, as Peter says, unto whom coming? Unto Christ coming? The believer never stops coming to Christ. By the grace of God, we never stop coming to our Redeemer. We never, ever stop coming. If so, if we can stop, we probably never have come at all. If you can point to a particular time, and some of you may, and some of you may not be able to, but if you can point to, like, well, I was baptized here, or I made a decision for Jesus, which is full of works and legalism. But however, if you can go back to that one time and say that was it, and I'm right with God, like so many in religion today, and never really be concerned about your soul, and never be concerned about the things of Christ, then you probably never have truly come to the real Christ. You probably have come to religion, but not to Christ. So let's look at this together, and let's simply learn. And like I said, this is like 2 weeks old. This is fresh still in my mind that the Lord revealed the gospel narrative to me. But before we do that, let's set up what's going on. This is the feast. The feast, 2 days, was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. And they were going to try to put Christ to death. But they said, let's not do it on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Okay, an uproar of the people. And then we go down to verse 12. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where will we go and prepare that we may eat the Passover? Now, Jerusalem, historically, at this time, the time of the Feast of the Passover, the unleavened bread, it was a time, it was a major event. Okay? It was, the town of Jerusalem was bustling, it was busy, it was very well occupied by every Jew that could make the sojourn. They weren't living there. They came from great distances. They came from great distances. I think they still do it today. Friends invited other friends that had come the year before or the time before or came into the area. Neighbors opened their doors to pilgrims and travelers. The rooms and homes were opened up in preparation for the Passover. This was a major event in the Jewish life. Mr. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, noted that Jerusalem at this time was one great inn. I-N-N. It was one great inn, or a vast place of accommodation. And I've looked at this in Bible Customs and Times, and there's a lot to say about the Feast of the Passover. They opened their homes. They were being hospitable. And Jerusalem was packed. Because the Pharisees and scribes, they didn't want to kill Christ on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people like they've never seen before. You know, why are you all doing this on the high holy day? So suffice it to say that the population at Jerusalem was swelled far above normal. Okay, that's the setting. Now let's look at this. Look at verse 12. The first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Our Lord had no place to go. Friends invited friends. They opened up their door, their homes, their upper rooms, their place where they were going to prepare the feast for strangers. But no one opened up their home or their room to our blessed Redeemer. And isn't that just how it is with us by nature? We don't come to Christ. We don't invite him in. There's no dwelling. There's no friendship. There's no fellowship. There's no communion. By nature, birth, and practice, we have nothing to do with the Savior. We have nothing to do. Jerusalem, they've got a place for strangers, but they don't have any place for him. No one's invited him in. No one says, oh, there's these disciples, and they came into, you know, they were getting ready to come into Jerusalem, but he sends two in. But before that, how similar to our own persons. Before Christ was made known to us by the Holy Spirit, we, just like these people, were perhaps in the city, very religious, yet without Christ. We're playing religion, but we didn't know Christ. We were doing it maybe for our parents' sake. We were maybe doing it for our own sake. Maybe for our conscience' sake. I remember when I was growing up, and I was raised Methodist. And I would go, and I'd go with when my mom would ask me to go, because I was kind of a rotten kid. I'd do some things, and I figured, you know, there's no difference between that and Catholicism. I'd go, and I feel when I would go into the church, and I'd hear these things or whatever they were. It wasn't the gospel, but I was religious. I felt okay. Well, I got my slate clean. Well, I'd go out and do some other stuff. So I was playing religion, just like these folks. The set epicenter of religion in the ancient days. Or perhaps you were and I were full of zeal, which our brother just read, a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. We were going about to establish our own righteousness. And we knew nothing of the great Savior. It was not according to his knowledge. Or perhaps we were occupied with friends, festivities, ceremonies, and vain traditions. Religious. These folks, they had friends in, they had strangers in, they opened up their home, but not Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. And that's what we said. That's basically what we said. Truly void of real life-giving atonement or the understanding of the forgiveness of sins. We're just going through the motions. either by our folks would require us to come, or we would set up some kind of things in our mind where we would feel better if we went. These folks went through the Passover rituals, which were great and many, and never even knew that the real Paschal Lamb was among them. This is us in our own natural state. Perhaps we gave mental and physical assent to truth was yet unrevealed and truth unknown and therefore truth unexperienced, but we went through the motions. We may even have the correct doctrine. But doctrine doesn't save. Christ saves. Christ saves. I'm sure there was outward prayers. You know, there was time set aside by the Jewish families. There was time for prayers. I'm sure there was time of meditation. I'm sure they had enjoyed what they called fellowship with these folks that were in their homes. They gave alms. I'm sure there was times of celebration. But the end result of all such Christless behavior or false religious activity is twofold: to be seen of men, or simply to put forth a fair show in the flesh. You're doing it to be seen by other folks, or you're just a fair show in the flesh. Because you don't want to see Christ. You'd rather have the activities, you'd rather have the ceremonies and the pictures. John 6, he says, "You will not come to me that you may have life." You won't do it. That's the first thing. Second thing we see in here, verse 13, "And Christ sent forth two." I think that's interesting, because when he sent forth the disciples to go preach the word, he sent them two. And in the Gospel of Luke, we know who these are, but it's here, it's not mentioned. He sends forth two of his disciples and said unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Just follow him." Now, how strange is this whole setup? "And wheresoever he shall go, say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is thy guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Very specific. "And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Now here's the second thing. Go and say. Go and tell. Our brother read, he uses the foolishness of the preaching in the gospel to save them that believe. And did they make up what they were supposed to say? Or did they say exactly what the master told them? That, in essence, is what true gospel preaching is. I don't come here and make up what my denomination says I ought to preach. Well, that was, I found out later in the Methodist Church, I went, "Well, how did this guy get all these messages?" Well, they sent them to him. You know, he had monthly preaching charts and stuff like that. And it was all their denominational nonsense. These men went and said what had already been told them. The book is fine. The canonization of scriptures is complete. And the true gospel preacher looks in the scriptures and just simply, that's what he does, is tell back what we're already told. And that happens incidentally to be master, the sovereign, the king, the ruler of all, says, "Where's your guest chamber?" He sends whom he will. He sends preachers. And I'm very, very adamant about this. If you know the gospel, if you know Christ, you may not, if you're a woman, you not stand behind a pulpit and preach. But you have a responsibility to tell anybody and everybody you see and you know what you know. And you don't make stuff up. You just go into scriptures and say, "Well, God says we're a sinner and we're etc." You quote the scriptures. He sends whom he will. Our great sovereign will be known to some. There's many in Jerusalem, and there's one place. There's one place he goes, which he had already foreordained to go. So we don't know who's going to be saved, but the Scripture says they're the remnant. The Scripture says they're the elect. The Scripture calls them the Israel of old. We don't know who those are, so we just go tell the gospel. But we don't make up stories. We tell what our Master has told us. We tell what's been in the, what's in the book. Lady Huntington, who was, I guess you'd say upper class, very wealthy and of nobility, and she blessed God, where the Scripture says, not many wise men, not many noble. And she blessed God for many. Because she said, he could have said, not any. Not many wise men, not many noble. But she said, bless God, he didn't say not any. We don't speak our own words. We don't invent our own. We tell, simply tell back. You go in, I'm going to have a people. It looks like there's not many, but the Scripture says there's more than the sands and the sea. But on the other hand, according to the Scriptures, it's not a lot. It's a lower number than most, all these religious communities and all these religious organizations. If they don't understand the gospel, how shall they hear? How shall they hear? So we preach. We tell the good news as it is in the Scriptures. We tell what people, what God has already told us, what God has already spoken. The Master. The Master, verse 14, the Master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Okay, it's just a word. Well, we know he spoke the word and the worlds were. And if your God is just a weak little mamby-pamby stuck in a manger, you can't do anything. But if your God is ruling and reigning and omnipotent and immutable and omniscient and omnipresent, basically the God of the Bible, he can speak and it will be. So the disciples, he tells them to go. They obey because they love their Lord. And they go and they see this guy and they follow. Now, you know, if I'm thinking, especially in today's age, you're walking in a city and there's somebody walking behind you, you think I'm going to get mugged or something. But he's just walking and he just goes to some house and then they go right there. I don't know, they knock or whatever they did. They go follow the guy and then the householder comes, you know, says, the Master has need of this room. So, by the third thing we see is a sovereign act of God's power. Now, I can preach till I'm blue in the face, but until the Holy Spirit takes what is said and applies it to the heart, we're just listening. Okay? Unless God opens the heart, gives the Spirit, creates a new creature, all talking is without fruit. He by himself must do all things necessary for us. And that's what Christ did on the cross. You can't take anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. In verse 16, I like how it said, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said. Exactly as he had said. Exactly. Of course, whose will is predominant here? Man's puny will? I would think not. Otherwise, the guy that's carrying the water, let alone the owner of the house, would have said, you know, we don't have anything, or we do, but it's not for you, it's for somebody else. So whose will is predominant? Whose will shall be done? It is hard, our Lord told the Apostle Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You do it all day long, but it's not going to profit. And in here, what did the householder do? He does what every child of God does. He hears about the Master. He hears about the Word. And he submits. There's no argument. There's no argument. You know, I used to think, well, you know, we kick and scream all the way to heaven. No. In Psalms 103, verse 10, he says he makes his people willing in the day of his power. He subdues sin. He subdues ourselves. And then we say, what would you have me to do, Lord? Here am I. Send me. And so there's no argument. He does what every child of God does upon being irresistibly called. He obeys, he yields, he submits, he surrenders, he bows. Only the Master can break the heart of stone and place in a heart of flesh. We sing the song, Almighty Love Arrest That Man. That's what's going on here. Here is pure grace, full and free. The Master says, and is done. And when we preach the gospel, I need to be clear. I need to study. I need to be responsible. But I can't do anything to the heart. I can't get to the heart. I can get to here sometime. But we're all human. We're thinking about tomorrow. We're thinking about work. You know, this stuff happens. We're still sinners. But when God arrests the heart, when He arrests the soul, He didn't reform anything. He transformed. He didn't reform. He regenerates. Notice, I love this, verse 15. And He will show you a large room, upper room, furnished and prepared. Furnished and prepared. You mean Christ has done everything? I don't have to do anything? I don't have to walk an aisle? We don't have to play Just As I Am another two or three times? I don't have to, when everybody's praying and the preacher's okay, raise your hand. I don't have to do any of that. You bet. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. I love this passage. 1 Kings chapter 6. It's just like this. The Israelites were going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That's the setting. But look at how it's worded. He's discussing the walls of the house, First Kings chapter 6, verse 5. He's talking about the chambers being built, the walls round about, the temple, the oracle, the chambers round about. And then look at verse 7. Now, are we not living stones? Didn't the Scripture say we're living stones fitted together? Okay, so we're the stones in this passage. Look at what He says. And the house, this is God's house. This is salvation. This is heaven. This is glory. When it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought to the construction site. Now that, yes, I'd say that's exactly right. We're in glory are many mansions. And He says He's prepared a place for us. It's the same thing in our gospel narrative here in Mark. But not only has He prepared the place, but He's preparing us for the place. Well, I struggle hard with sin. Yeah. I get sick. Yeah. I get bad news. What we call bad news. I get discouraging news. I go take two steps forward and one step back. The stones are made ready before it is brought thither. Now look it on. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. This noise, that's works. Anything you could, that's legalism, that's law, anything, it's not going to be heard. It's not heard. It's not heard. We struggle, yes. But as far as in the eyes of God, the stones are being made ready before they get there. Now that's quite a feat of engineering, let alone but we're a spiritual house. We're built up together. And that's what's going on here. He said it was furnished and prepared. You bet. God has ordained the means as well as the ends. And what do I mean by that? He'll take anybody and go have them send them out. Two examples. You know, turn there, 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember the Babylon, you remember Naaman. He was a mighty king, not a mighty king, he was the second in command. He was a warrior, but he was full of leprosy. And he was wanting to get rid of his leprosy. And in the king's house in Babylon, in captivity, there was a little Jewish maid. I don't know how old, but she wasn't a little Jewish maid, not an adult. She was a slave that was captured in the siege of Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon. Now that's horrible. That's horrible. We got one daughter. It'd drive me crazy if we got occupied by a Russian or some other foreign country and they took her back. You just think about these little details. It'd drive me crazy. Any of your children to be taken like that. But God, it says in that narrative, in 2 Kings chapter 5, that the little maid said she heard about what Naaman's problem was, and she spoke up. She said, "Oh, would to God he was in Jerusalem. There's a prophet in there, and he would take care of his leprosy." The Lord used that little girl to preach the gospel to some maid, and then they told the king, and the king named him, and then he sent him over to the prophet. But we don't think about that. We think, "Oh, that's a glorious story." Let's think about that little maid that was ripped out of the hands of her parents. God is sovereign. And do we not believe? And my wife and I have been struggling for about since December in our own lives. Everything is working together for good. Either it's not, or either it is or isn't. And it is. And we don't understand why certain things happen. But we can be content in them and submit to them and realize God's on the throne. So whether it's a small little maid used, she was used for the deliverance of Naaman. That's a picture of salvation. Or if it's a huge, like Daniel in the lion's den, he's like, "I'm not going to bow. I'm not going to do what you say to do." And he was delivered. So whatever means God uses, he'll do it. And then two more things I see in verse 15. And Christ said, "He will show you a large upper room and prepared, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us." Us. God does all the work of salvation. We enjoy it. Can you imagine living in this world? You who know Christ, you who know the gospel, can you imagine living in this world and not knowing God's on the throne? They tell me that's not believers, but like Hemingway, a very intelligent man, and he basically understood the depravity of man, but he was not enlightened, and he killed himself. I can understand suicide. Make ready for us. Is this not what true worship is? Us and Him together? Us. He's going to partake of the Last Supper with them. Us. We in Him and He in us, the Savior and the sinner, what a perfect union. What a perfect union. And lastly, verse 16. The disciples went forth, came to the city, and found as He had said, and they made ready the Passover. Now this is like Mephibosheth. He's lame on both feet. He gets brought to the king's house, to King David's house, and this is found in 2 Samuel 9. And what did it say? He said he was with the king continually, feasting and dining and fellowshipping. So we got the whole gospel narrative right here. This is the true and genuine result of Christ's work for us and in us on Calvary. We basically feast continually. There make ready for us. And they, the latter part of verse 16, they made ready the Passover. It's Christ's work is successful. It's always successful. We may not see it. We may not see it. But His work is always successful because, to use a phrase here, He's the master. He's the master. And like I said, I know we struggle. We've got things that hit us upside the head and we don't understand. Lord, hear my, send me. the thing by God's grace is to be faithful in what we have, hearer and speaker, is just to be faithful. Every time doors are open, come hear the gospel. Come fellowship with those of like mind. And if it can't come, listen. They got this, the sermon audio and Free Grace Radio. All those things, they are good. They're important, but you cannot substitute. You cannot substitute the gathering together of those of like mind. You just can't do it. Can't do it. And it may be okay for a while, but thank God, we're not like the neighbor, or we're not like the people down the street, whatever. We're not as though we're any better. But thank God that He came and made His abode in us, because we didn't choose Him. We wouldn't have chosen Him. We couldn't choose Him. We despised the mention of His name. We would not seek a hiding place. We wouldn't do it. But glory be to God, there are some that He foreknows, and those He loves, and those He'll get. He'll fetch them. So the old writers called it fetching grace. He's coming. And may we be responsible and do the things we can. And yet He will do as it pleases Him. And it does please Him to save sinners.